Thank you, Dave, and the musicians. That's a great introduction to the message this morning, because it's a hymn, an expression of security about a love which cannot cease, and that's our theme this morning, eternal security. And I want to look at this from one of the familiar passages of Scripture at the end of Romans chapter 8, if you want to be turning there. I love this subject. It's a subject that confused me and that I was very keen to know the truth on almost from the moment I became a Christian. Can a believer lose his salvation? That was one of the first questions that came to my mind as a new believer. And I felt if I understood the doctrine of justification, it didn't seem to me possible that you could fall away from Christ. But I wanted to learn that truth from Scripture, and this is the passage that ultimately convinced me and taught me of the truth of eternal security. Not everybody believes this truth, and it's a difficult one for a lot of people. I have in my files a letter from a first-time Grace to You listener who wrote to us to rebuke us for teaching the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This woman was convinced that Christians can and do lose their salvation, and so she wrote a long letter listing practically every verse in the New Testament that contains a warning or an admonition of any kind. She listed, for example, 2 Peter 1, verse 10, which says, "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." She listed 2 Peter 3:17, which says, "Take care that you are not carried away with error, the error of the law of lawless people, and lose your stability." She listed Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." She listed 1 Corinthians 9:27, where no less than the Apostle Paul writes, "I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." And she listed a page and a half of warning passages similar to those, and she insisted that all of them were written to warn Christians that if we do not discipline ourselves and expend our energies in an effort to persevere, we have no hope of salvation. After all, she said, quoting half of Matthew 10:22, "It's the one who endures to the end who will be saved." She said, here's how it works. She said, "God's grace opens the doorway to salvation, but it's up to us by our own free will and personal efforts to maintain salvation through to the end. God gives us salvation as a gift. We have to maintain it. And until we make it to the finish line," she said, "our salvation is not secure." She claimed she found that truth taught everywhere in Scripture, and she wanted to know on whose authority we were teaching otherwise. And at the end of her letter, I remember her question. In fact, let me quote it to you. She said, "How can you possibly justify your teaching that it is impossible for Christians to fall away from God and be eternally lost? How do you justify teaching that?" And as I read her letter, at least 24 different biblical answers came to mind to answer that question. But the one that best summarizes them all is the text I want to look at with you this morning, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. In fact, let me read that woman's final question once more, and then I'll respond to it with the answer given in this text. She writes, "How can you possibly justify teaching that it is impossible for Christians to fall away and be eternally lost?" The Apostle Paul replies, "Because I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, the very issue Paul is writing about in Romans 8 is the security of salvation. This entire chapter, Romans 8, is an extended discourse on the subject of eternal security. And if we had time this morning, I'd love to take you through this chapter verse by verse. Actually, we couldn't do it this morning. It would take us all day and most of tomorrow, maybe longer. And I'd love to do that because you'd be amazed at the number of arguments Paul brings to the table as he discusses this issue to prove why authentic Christians, true believers in Christ, can never be lost. Now, we can't go through in detail verse by verse, but let me do this. I want to give you a quick overview of Romans 8 and just hit the high points. We'll just skim along the surface and hit the main points. Follow along with me in the text. Paul starts this chapter with a sweeping statement about our justification, which he treats as a settled issue. I mentioned when I was a new Christian, if I understood the doctrine of justification, it didn't seem to me possible that a believer could lose his salvation. That's the very point Paul makes to start this chapter, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He says in verses 1 through 14 that the Spirit of God indwells and energizes every true believer. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And conversely, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So, authentic Christians, all of them, are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that is the ultimate factor that ensures their perseverance to the end. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in them. This is the ground of our eternal security. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness that we are God's children. And if we've been adopted and brought into God's family, then we are heirs. Verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And verse 21 promises that we will be set free from the bondage of corruption and we will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Those are promises. Those are assurances given to every true believer. Our bodies, even, which are now decaying and fleshly, even our bodies will be glorified, verse 23. And the Spirit even prays for us, verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Indeed, all things work together for the good of those who love God, according to verse 28. And so there's nothing to fear, no danger that could ever destroy us, no evil that could ruin our salvation. Why? Because our salvation is God's work, all of it. It's not left up to us. It's not our work to do. Even our perseverance isn't left to human free will. But God Himself guarantees that we will persevere. He graciously keeps us from falling. What Paul is teaching here is the doctrine of monergism. This is monergism distilled to its purest essence. In other words, he is making this point that salvation is God's work and God's work alone. We're not saved by cooperating with God. Salvation isn't made efficacious by our cooperation. We are saved by God's will and His work, and all the glory belongs to Him. Look at verse 29, where Paul starts to give a list of the major features of our salvation. Divine foreknowledge, predestination, effectual calling, justification, glorification. He's giving it in chronological order, this sort of progress of our salvation from eternity past, where God foreknew us, to eternity future, where God will glorify us. And notice this feature. Every aspect of it is God's work. It's all work God does on our behalf. At no stage of salvation is any believer ever left to his own devices. We are never given over to sheer chance. We are never set loose in the quicksand of human free will. We are never abandoned by God to work out our own salvation apart from the truth that God is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in the end, we can say our salvation is fully accomplished by God's work alone and God's power alone. And God guarantees the completion of every step along the way from his foreknowledge of us in eternity past to our future glorification in eternity to come. That is the whole point he's making in verses 29 and 30. He's excluding human works from the process. By the way, the idea of foreknowledge in a context like this speaks of the eternal relationship God has established with us before the world began. It doesn't mean that God peered into the future and decided to save us because he foresaw something we might do to deserve it. It means he knew us, foreknowledge, and he set his love on us, and he sovereignly chose us for salvation. And he did all of that long before time began. He foreknew us. It's not that he foreknew what we would do, but he foreknew us. He knew us as his own loved ones before the foundation of the world. It doesn't merely mean that he knew what we would do or how we would respond to the gospel, but he knew and loved us before the beginning of time. And then Paul also, notice, uses that dreaded word, predestination, teaching that God chose us and God determined our destiny. That's what predestination means. God determined our destiny in eternity past. And what is that destiny? He's explicit about it. He says it is final glorification in the future to come. Notice, every aspect of that whole process is God's work. Paul does not describe anything that we need to do for ourselves. In fact, his whole point is that from start to finish, salvation is accomplished for us and exclusively and entirely by God's work on our behalf. Therefore, there is no possibility that God's plan for our salvation could ever be overthrown or defeated or nullified or left undone. Our perseverance in the faith, even, is guaranteed by God himself, and no enemy, no matter how powerful, no circumstance, no matter how tragic, no trial, no matter how severe, none of those things could ever alter or undo God's plan for us. Those whom he has chosen will be glorified and conformed perfectly to the image of Christ, period. And there are no exceptions to this rule, Paul says. He makes this very point starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, follow the progress of his logic here. If God has undertaken to save us, no enemy, no matter how powerful, how pervasive, or how persistent, no enemy can overthrow the work of God on our behalf. And the supreme guarantee of our security is bound up in the finished work of Christ. God has already sacrificed his Son to save us. In other words, he already gave that which was most precious to him. And if he already did that, how could anyone fear that in the future he might withhold some grace or favor or strength or aid or comfort or gift or empowerment or anything that we might need before we reach the finish line? He won't withhold those things. Notice again what God has predestined us to, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he is going to complete that process. Until that is fully finished, and the goal is finally reached, there is no possibility whatsoever that God's work on our behalf might be permanently sidetracked or ultimately overthrown. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the familiar promise of Philippians 1:6, that famous promise that God will always finish what he starts. And since God gave everything at the start, at the very outset, when he sent his own dear son to pay the price of our sins, there is no possibility now that he might withhold from us any good thing. 1 Corinthians 3:23, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. That's a done deal. It's an accomplished thing. God wouldn't withhold anything from us any more than he would withhold anything from Christ. Psalm 84, verse 11, the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold. So the work of God is not going to stall. Paul's very clear about that. But someone invariably will ask, yeah, but what if we mess up? What about when we sin? God won't fail, but we do fail. What happens then? Do we incur the wrath of God every time we sin anew? Now, remember, Paul started this chapter with a sweeping statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And his point there is that judicially, justification takes care of all our sins, past, present, and future. All of our guilt is covered by the blood of Christ. When God justifies us, by the way, he doesn't just wipe the slate clean and say, go and sin no more. He also imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. He covers us with his own righteousness like a garment, so that we have a perfect standing before him, and we are accepted in the Beloved One, to quote Ephesians 1:6. Accepted in the Beloved One. Who's the Beloved One? Christ. We are in Christ and therefore accepted by God. That's our standing. That's our present standing. And that's the point Paul makes to start this chapter with. And if Christ has already done that for us, if he has already fully paid for our sins and covered us with his righteousness, we cannot be condemned. That's the very argument he's making here in Romans 8. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God has already declared us righteous, and he has, who can declare otherwise? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who's going to condemn us? Christ certainly won't. On the contrary, he pleads our case before the throne of God. He intercedes for us. Paul is making the case for security in Christ as airtight as possible. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? He's saying there is no trial, no temptation, no threat, no earthly evil, no danger, and no weapon that can ultimately shake our security in Christ. Paul couldn't possibly state the case any more plainly or say it any more exhaustively than he does here. Nothing and no one can defeat God's plan of redemption for his people. As Jesus said in John 10, verses 28 and 29, I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he also went on to say, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No worldly evil, no earthly enemy, no spiritual foe, no force in the spiritual realm, and no degree of persecution, even at the point of a sword, can overthrow a genuine believer who has been grafted into Christ. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, invariably, someone will try to argue that, yeah, but still, Paul doesn't say we can't overthrow ourselves. What if through stupidity or sloth or sin we stumble and fall? Is it possible for a sinning believer to remove himself from God's hand? Not if he's a true believer. If you are a genuine Christian, Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jude 24 says, God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Romans 14, verse 4, the Lord is able to make us stand. Scripture repeatedly makes that promise. God is able to keep us. He does keep us. So you and I can say as confidently as the Apostle Paul does in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's a promise. That is a settled certainty. Scripture is very clear about this. The only ones who do fall away are those whose faith was never really genuine to begin with. And make no mistake, there are people who profess faith in Christ, but fall away and abandon the faith. They may appear for a time, to have authentic, vibrant faith, but it never bears any authentic spiritual fruit, never any real, lasting fruit. Jesus describes people like that as he compares them to seed sprouts in rocky soil, shallow soil, Luke 8, verse 13. When they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Their faith is not real faith. It's shallow. It's temporary. It's not true saving faith. Like the multitudes in John 6, who followed Jesus and for a time admired him and professed to trust him and wanted to be followers of him as long as he fed them and did miracles, but they turned away as soon as they understood what he really stood for. That's shallow faith. It's phony faith. It's not real faith. People who do that were never genuinely converted to begin with, and 1 John 2:19 says so expressly. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. There are lots of people, I'm convinced, still in the church today who are just like that, with very shallow faith, superficial kind of admiration for Christ. They want to be perceived as religious and upstanding people, and so they profess faith and they come to church and all of that, but often you see them falling away. If your faith is real, you don't need to fear that you might lose it. But if your faith is merely a sort of fragile, shallow, skeptical, vacillating, temporary kind of pious assent, you know, where you know the truth and you affirm the truth, but you haven't really embraced it with your heart, then you don't have salvation to lose, because that's not saving faith to begin with. And that's the reason Scripture is filled with warnings and exhortations like 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified, reprobate, utterly unredeemed? And there are people like that who identify themselves as Christians. But genuine believers never need to fear a final defeat at the hands of any spiritual foe. Verse 37, we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And notice, it's through him who loved us. It's God who empowers and enables our perseverance and guarantees our ultimate triumph. And it is at that very point in Romans 8 where the Apostle Paul sums up what he has been saying with the words of our text. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an amazing statement. And if you pay attention to it, you'll notice it's poetic. It's deliberately poetic. It reads like a hymn. It is an inspired hymn about the security of the true believer and the love that will not let him go. Notice that the stress here is on the love of God, not on any inherent ability or goodness in the sinner, or any power in the sinner to persevere for himself. It's not that we don't let go of God's love, but that his love will not let go of us. We are saved because of the love of God. We are purchased by that love. We are sovereignly brought into the fold by that love. We are effectually called and justified and guaranteed ultimate glorification by that same love. And that's the context. That's what Paul has been saying. And now he says, in the strongest possible terms, that nothing, no power, no person, no phenomenon, no possibility, nothing could ever separate us from the redemptive love of God. And so let's break this passage down, just two verses, and we'll look at it methodically. Notice how Paul has outlined it for us. He sets up a series of contrasts. It's as if he looks left and right, up and down, back and forth, in and out, in every possible direction and its opposite. And he ultimately declares that there is nothing in all the universe that poses any threat to the perseverance and the security of the believer. He examines every possible arena from which any threat might come, and he declares that nothing in the whole realm of creation is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the strongest possible statement that those who are genuinely redeemed can never be lost. I can't imagine any words you might add to this text to make it more definitive than it is. And we'll break it into five sections and look at each one of them individually. Paul considers the human condition, the spirit world, the advance of time, the extremes of infinity, and all the rest of creation. And he uses these poetic contrasts to make his points. And so we're going to follow the points of Paul's outline as we work our way through these two verses. And I'll make it as easy as possible for you to take the main points down. So get ready to write. There are five of them. First, Paul deals with the human condition. The human condition. Now remember, this is poetic, and Paul is writing in contrasts, which I mean this. His thoughts come in couplets of ideas. He's making this list of opposites, death and life, angels and demons, things present and things to come, and height and depth. And then he sweeps up anything and everything that might be left with a simple expression, any other created thing. So he's got really five categories here. And by beginning, starting with this category, neither death nor life, he covers in those short words, neither death nor life, he covers everything that pertains to the human condition. Nothing in all of death or life, he says, nothing can thwart God's redemptive love for us. Now, it's significant, I think, that he names death first. It's kind of counterintuitive. When we link life and death, we usually say it that way, with life first, because life is first in order, right? And then you die. But he puts death first. He's writing this epistle to believers in Rome who were living right under the nose of the evil emperor Nero, who was a madman, frankly, perhaps the worst, most cruel Roman emperor ever. Nero had deliberately and maliciously made Christians scapegoats for practically everything that was wrong in the Roman Empire. His own policies were the cause of most of the problems, and his policies were unpopular because he governed Rome by arbitrary and egotistical whims. He wanted to build himself a palace in the heart of the city of Rome, but he couldn't do it because there wasn't land available. And so he set Rome ablaze just to sort of clear the land. And when that created a scandal, he blamed the Christians. Now, they were a convenient scapegoat because they were already despised by almost everyone else. The Jews hated the Christians because they wanted a different kind of Messiah. The pagans hated them because they didn't worship the mythical gods of Rome. Most people in that culture actually regarded Christians as atheists because they rejected the gods of Rome. And so they were unpopular, and Nero used the unpopularity of Christians for his own selfish political ends. And he began one of the most vicious campaigns of persecution and slaughter that has ever been carried out by any earthly government. He used to capture Christians alive and then bind them in layers of rags soaked in creosote, and then he would tie them or impale them on stakes and set them afire and use their burning bodies as torches to light his garden parties. Nice guy, huh? He would sew them up in the skins of animals and feed them to the lions. He tortured and killed them in various ways, apparently just out of sheer delight, because he liked to watch helpless people suffer. And so he'd bring them into the gladiatorial arenas and feed them to wild beasts. And this was entertainment to him. And that kind of thing is what Paul acknowledges and actually refers to in verse 36. Here he is quoting Psalm 44, verse 22. "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet," Paul says, "we are the conquerors, not the conquered. In fact, we are more than conquerors," verse 37. "Death may threaten us. It will ultimately claim our earthly bodies for a time, but death cannot conquer us. And it cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ." So death is no threat. What about life? You know, for many people, it's not death, but life that poses the more frightening prospect. Face it. Life in this world is fraught with sin and frustration. Earthly life in a sin-cursed world is nothing but a drawn-out process of dying. And so in some ways, life is even more frightening than instant death, including martyrdom at the point of a sword. Remember that the Apostle Paul himself came to the point of saying in Romans 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" That's one of the natural effects of earthly life on all of us. It makes us sometimes wish we were dead. Paul knew the frustrations of earthly life in his own experience. That's what he's writing about in Romans 7. But death is the end of sin. It's the end of temptation. It's the end of work and the end of trouble. It's living that's really hard. Spurgeon said, "I'm not so much afraid of dying as I am of sinning." That is 10 times worse. I agree with Spurgeon. The longer we live, the more we face temptation. And I sometimes think it would be nice just to see the end of the warfare early. That's, I think, what we express when we say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And I'm not being morbid here. Paul himself agreed with that. He said in Philippians 1, verses 23 and 24, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." He said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But here, Paul says, you know what? There is nothing to fear about life, even if you live to old age. Whatever the trials and hardships of life, and I know there are plenty, they are temporary afflictions. Scripture says, calls them, 2 Corinthians 4:17, light, momentary afflictions that are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And Paul says the same thing here in our chapter, verse 18, don't miss it. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And if you read Paul's account of his life and ministry, he suffered a lot more than you or I. Meanwhile, there's nothing in all of life, even if you should live to be as old as Methuselah, there's nothing in life that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's a great truth to know and to keep in mind in times when hardships are abundant. Here's a second point. Paul turns from the hardships and trials of the human condition to things we cannot even see. This is point two, the spirit world. The spirit world. Not only, he says, is there nothing to fear from either death or life, he also says we have nothing to fear from angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Earlier, I was reading from the ESV, which says, angels, nor rulers. Rulers, he says, instead of principalities and powers. The Greek word there is arche, which speaks of someone in a high place of magisterial authority. And Paul often pairs that word, as he does here with dunamis, powers, to make the expression principalities and powers, which is how this is in some manuscripts. The words principalities and powers are together. And whenever you see that expression, principalities and powers, it usually signifies demons. That's what I think the context here suggests. Demons in contrast to angels. It could also be a reference to the demonic brutality of Nero, rulers, but in either case, Paul says, we have nothing to fear from them. Now, let's break this down further. It might seem obvious that we have nothing to fear from the holy angels. They won't separate us from the love of God because they don't have any motive to do that. But remember, Paul's making a list of contrasting extremities, death and life, angels and demons, things present and things future, height and depth. He's showing that no matter which direction you look, in or out, up or down, back or forth, or whatever, you will discover no threat whatsoever to your security. And so he includes in this series of extremes and opposites both angels and demons. And if you think in biblical terms, you might be able to imagine why Paul would include angels here. Because almost every time anyone in the Bible encounters an angel, the immediate result is fear. And it's not just a little bit of fear, but the most troubling kind of dread and terror and holy horror. People who saw angels in the Bible fell on their faces, and sometimes they fell on their faces in a catatonic coma. You know, a lot of the popular lore and fantasies about angels these days is misleading. We've toned down the concept that angels are something to fear. We got, you know, the angel store in Ventura with all these little chubby porcelain angels that make you smile or, in my case, mock. You wouldn't mock a real angel. You got Raphael's famous painting of the angels, you know, the little, they look like cute little kids with their chins resting on their arms and they look bored. I like that painting. It always makes me smile. But that's not what real angels look like. The actors who portray angels on programs like Touched by an Angel or whatever, they're always, have you ever noticed, they're always benign, kindly, gentle, elderly, soft-spoken people who, like, you might want for grandparents. Or else they're slightly dumb, you know, absent-minded odd uncle types like Clarence in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. He's supposed to be an angel. Real angels are nothing like that. Think about what the Bible says about angels. It describes them as magnificent, imposing creatures with features like lions and eagles and other beasts. And one of their main tasks is to guard the holiness of God. They are the guardians of His heavenly throne, and they are terrifying to look at, especially if you are a sinful creature. And frankly, if it weren't for the fact that God loves us and Christ covers us with His own righteousness, the holy angels would have every right to cast us out of heaven and banish us from the presence of God. But that's something we don't need to fear. Verse 33 again, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." God has already justified us. So the angels pose no threat. What about demons? You ever thought about this? Devils are the very same kind of terrifying creatures as the holy angels, except that they have fallen from glory and they want to overthrow us. So they're not only terrifying to look at, they're mean-spirited too, evil. They're powerful creatures. And that is reflected in this expression that Paul often uses when he refers to them, principalities and powers. And even the ESV expression, rulers, if that refers to demons there, it still has significance to think of them as rulers. In the words of Ephesians 6, verse 12, they are the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, meaning the celestial realms. Powers, because they are incredibly powerful and incredibly evil creatures. Now, that would seem something to fear, and a lot of Christians do live in constant fear of what demons might do to them. But do we need to fear them? Not according to this passage, and not according to 1 John 4, verse 4. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And even Satan himself, the archfiend, cannot prevail to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And you see that clearly played out in the book of Job, where Scripture gives us a little glimpse behind the scenes. And we learn that Satan is powerless to do anything that God doesn't expressly permit him to do. There are times when the devil might desire to sift us like wheat, like he did Peter. But even if God gives him permission to sift us like wheat, we, like Peter, have Christ interceding for us, guaranteeing that our faith will never fail. Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Luke 11:4. And God always answers that prayer. Satan himself, with all his minions and with all his evil devices, cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther was actually the author of this stanza that we often sing. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us." This text at the end of Romans 8 is an explicit promise of that truth. Now next, Paul moves from the spirit world to the realm of earthly worries. And here he covers a vast assortment of troubles. And he says, even these can never defeat us spiritually. If you're taking notes, this is number 3. We'll call it the advance of time. The advance of time. "For I am sure that neither things present nor things to come will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Things present and things to come. That covers just about everything you might ever worry about. What's included in things present? He's talking about whatever burden you are currently struggling with. And trust me, I know that Every week, people come to Grace Church with almost unbearable burdens, financial worries, heartaches you could barely imagine, depression, sickness, worries about wayward children and other family members, struggles that you've hidden in your own hearts and feel you can't share with anyone. Every kind of human anguish is included here. Things present. These are the things Paul is talking about in verse 18 when he says, the sufferings of this present time, things present, are not worthy of comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And trust me, for some people, many people right here in our midst, the sufferings of this present time sometimes seem overwhelming, oppressive, devastating, heartbreaking. Here's a promise you can cling to in the midst of those present difficulties. They can never separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's tender loving kindness and compassion may sometimes appear to be obscured from your view and cut off from your experience. And there are times when times of spiritual darkness, when hope seems extinguished, but nothing can ever completely separate you from God's love if you are in Christ. And God promises that you will always ultimately triumph in Christ. That's an anchor that will keep you steady in the midst of all things present. What about things to come? No real threat there either. And that's really good news in an age like this, an age of uncertainty and terrorism and worldly prospects that frankly all look bleak from an earthly perspective. The world is getting darker, isn't it? And we're often reminded of that fact by the evening news. What does the future hold for you and me? I don't know. I don't know the immediate future. I know the ultimate future, and it's great. The immediate future, not so great. I'm reaching an age where I am often reminded that my future can't possibly be all pleasant. You know? I'm not getting any younger, and neither are any of you. And if you contemplate... You're welcome. If you contemplate this earthly life, things can be pretty frightening. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, because, frankly, even the highest of all our earthly hopes aren't that bright. And I hate to sound like a pessimist, but that is the reality of life in a world that is cursed with sin. The last thing that's going to happen to all of us is we'll die. It's bleak. But thank God, this life isn't our only hope. No matter what the future brings, it can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. Our future, our ultimate future, which is the only part of the future that really matters, our ultimate future is secure in Christ. Nothing future can really jeopardize us because God has set His love on us for all eternity. And there will come a time when all the things that are now future that might frighten us, those things will be distant memories. If you remember them at all, in the bliss of heaven, where God's love will be poured out on us in undiluted fullness throughout eons and eons of eternity, which is what makes the sufferings of this present age, even though they seem so intense right now, Paul says they're trifling. That's a thought that will give you boldness and security if you can just lay hold of it. And think about this. If you are a believer, that is only because God's love has already laid hold of you. The advance of time can't bring anything into your experience that will tear you away from that love. That's what Paul is saying. And now he moves on to the next idea. This is number four on our list. The extremes of infinity. Number four. The extremes of infinity. He adds two more contrasting expressions at the beginning of verse 39. Nor height, nor depth. And I love this expression because it underscores how utterly infinite our security is. There are no boundaries you can possibly imagine to limit the ideas of height and depth. Paul is saying that no matter how far you go to the furthest reaches of infinity, you will never go beyond the reach of God's love, and you will never discover any real threat to your security in Christ. To borrow words from Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now, I'm not the kind of person who is easily frightened by heights. My dad was a roofing contractor, and he would sometimes, when I was even very young, he'd take me to the tops of high buildings, and I love the views you get from lofty heights. I've never been afraid to fly, and I even like to stay on the upper floors in big hotels. But some people fear heights, and I understand that. And they fear heights, I mean, in both a literal and figurative sense. There are some people whose fears actually seem to be intensified when they are on the mountaintop. When things in life are going well, fear seems to arise in them. Darlene's a little bit like that. She always reminds me when things are going well that something's probably going to go wrong. And you know what? She's always been right about that. It always does. And let's be honest, there is a healthy dose of wisdom in that kind of caution. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is danger in the heights, but it's not the kind of danger that ought to paralyze us with fear. Paul says, God's love itself is infinite, and it reaches to the highest heights. So no matter what heights you might ascend to, God's love for you is higher still. And what about the depths? I think most of us are more familiar with the depths than with the heights. The psalmist had a lot to say about the depths. Psalm 130 is all about this. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6, listen to this. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. David's portraying himself as in the depths of the grave even. And he called to God, and God heard his cry. Even the grave, even the depths of the grave couldn't keep him from the love of God. And I could multiply quotations from David. I won't. He was familiar with the depths, but he always testified that God's love invariably found him in the depths, raised him up out of the miry clay, and set his feet on a rock, so that he could confidently say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. No depth is so deep that it isolates us from the love of God, and that is a source of the greatest kind of security. And we have to move on. Here's a quick review. Paul has looked at the human condition, the spirit world, the advance of time, the extremes of infinity, and in none of those realms does he discover anything that can threaten the security of the true believer whose life is hid with Christ in God. And so he turns to one final category in order to make his meaning perfectly clear. This is the only category he gives that doesn't involve a contrasting pair of ideas. It's a catch-all category where he sweeps up every other conceivable idea in order to say as plainly as possible that nothing in existence, anywhere or at any time, poses any threat whatsoever to the Christian's security. And if you're taking notes, this is number 5, the rest of creation. The rest of creation. Now, to be honest, all the things Paul already named would seem to cover every possible threat to the Christian's security. But just in case, he adds this final phrase, verse 39, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Greek expression there could be translated literally like this, nor any other created thing. But I like how the ESV sort of perfectly captures the essence of it. Nothing else in all creation. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Because if you think about it, when you eliminate all of creation, what are you left with? God. That's all you're left with if you get rid of creation. And now, pay attention, because this is the whole point of Romans 8. God has already justified us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So this passage, taken as a whole in its context, is an amazing statement about our security, isn't it? It always amazes me that there are Arminians who can read this passage and still tell people that if they're not careful, they'll lose their salvation and be separated from the love of God forever. Frankly, that is why I hate this feature of Arminianism, because it's a lie from the pit of hell. If you're a Christian, you don't need to fear death or life, angels or demons, time or eternity, height or depth, or anything else in all of creation. If you are in Christ, you are secure there. You can live with confidence, and you can function without fear. And you'll discover that there's a great amount of spiritual power in that confidence. What if you're here this morning without Christ? You need to know, and I want to say to you with heartfelt concern, that none of these promises apply to you. But in fact, the very opposite is true. Just as nothing can shake the security of the true believer, nothing in all of life or creation can save the unbeliever from the penalty of his sin or the weight of his guilt. Only Christ can do that. And the good news is that Christ invites all comers. He promises to give eternal life and therefore eternal security to all who turn from their sin and turn to Him in simple faith. You can't do anything to earn His favor, but He has already gained favor with God on behalf of all who will trust Him as their only Savior. He removes their guilt, He covers them with the garment of His own perfect righteousness, and He adopts them into the family of God. And He offers this water of life freely to all who are thirsty. My prayer for you is that the Spirit of God will lead you to that stream so that you will have a full share in the blessed promise of this text. Heavenly Father, what a blessing security is in this insecure and troubled world. No human words can possibly express our thankfulness for the gift of your Son, for the salvation He purchased for His people. We freely confess the sinfulness and the fickleness of our own fallen hearts, and we thank you for the grace that keeps us secure in Christ. He's the rock of our salvation. He is the immovable foundation we cling to. He is the only true security we know. May we bear these truths in mind and fix our hearts and our affections on Him and look to Him for the power and the steadfastness we need each day as we seek to live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.